Well, last week we were looking at the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and at his majesty, his awe, and the power of his person. And when he appears in this vision to the apostle, he presents to him really quite a terrifying sight. And how important it is for us to keep that balanced view of the Saviour, where he is the warm and the friendly blessed one that was known on earth and in our hearts too, that he is also the judge and also the one who exposes sin and who is mighty in power. That we can sometimes forget, and I think even in our thinking, that we believe that he is God the Son, and we believe that he is also the Son of Man. We believe in his deity, and we believe in his humanity. But although we believe in these two, and we believe in them equally, yet we lean on his humanity. And by leaning on his humanity, we do make a mistake, because very often we lose out on something of the wonder of what knowing Christ can mean, because it is not a full picture of him. It is one side of him and a little of his deity. It's a natural thing to do, but nevertheless it is a great pity when we do it. When we go about saying we are conscious of the presence of Christ, sometimes that can be presence, the consciousness of the presence of a Christ that we are familiar with, and whom we have brought down a little and almost humanized too much. Whereas we should be conscious of walking with the presence of the Christ. And we're not just walking with him, he's leading the way. He plants his footsteps and we plant ours in his. Because he is what he is. And the more we understand about his person, the more wonderful will our Christian life be, the more trusting, the more exciting, in life or in the shadow of death, in health or in sickness, whatever it may be, if we do turn our gaze upon the things of God in this way, and recognizing the true power of God, there is help and great help for us. Now here we have been given a picture of the majesty of Christ. If I can just go over the details that we didn't stay on last week. Now in chapter 1 and verse 13. Now the seven candlesticks are the seven churches that he chooses to write a letter to. Well, he doesn't write a letter, he dictates a letter. He chooses these churches. And in the midst of these seven candlesticks, one likened to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment. Now then, this garment is down from the breast here, right to the ground, with a golden girdle. So we are seeing him now, not as a warrior, not as a peasant, but we are seeing him rather as a king, in regal and in royal robes. This is how he is presented. And yet there is more to him in this appearance than just that. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. Now, always there you can interpret purity and cleanness without guile. The absolutely righteous Jesus Christ. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. Now, why does he mention the eyes there? Because in the eyes, you'll capture from a person's expression the depth of what they are, how a person looks at you. They can look at you with hatred. They can look at you with love. They can give a puzzled look. And it's the same eyes that are doing all this. They can give an attentive look or an inattentive look. Yet it's the same eyes that are doing all this. And here, the eyes of our blessed Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. His eyes were as a flame of fire. Like sometimes you see, we say, don't we, his eyes are flashing. Well, I don't know actually if there is a change in our eyes when we're angered or something like that, but there seems to be that kind of an alertness in a person's eye. It's taken whether it is physically so or not, I don't know. It is apparently so. And here he shows the eyes that can show great intensity and read our hearts. And know our hearts. It's not a thought, not a thing, not an imagination, not a desire. Frightening, isn't it, really? Not any of these things are outside the knowledge of Christ. So when somebody like that is looking at you, and you know by their look that they are conveying this knowledge by their look at you, your heart trembles. No wonder that John fell to the ground as one dead. Then his feet. We have here in his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned. Now, this was Christ in judgment, trampling down the wicked and the unrepentant. And there, his voice, and his voice as a sound of many waters. I think merely to show to us that it is the voice of authority. There is no argument with him at all. Now, in his hands, he has the seven stars. Now, remember I told you last week, the candlesticks were the churches, the angels were the pastors. Now, then, one more thing to learn in the terminology of this book. There's lots of terminology to learn, and we can learn as we go along. The stars are the pastors, the angels. And I had quite a thrill when I thought of that. That's a true servant of the Lord. And we believe in pastors, don't we? The Bible does as well. The true servant of the Lord is not only angelos, a messenger, but he is a star in the hand of Christ. That's a very wonderful thing. He is a star in the hand of Christ. For him, it is a great responsibility. For his congregation, it is also a matter of great something to be noted, I should think, wouldn't you? Something to be noted. In every way, it is a remarkable thing, a star. So you can say, if you're seeking for a minister, what you're doing as a church, we are seeking to call a man to our church, an angel, a star. Now then, forget Hollywood stars now and all those things, but in the real biblical sense, how what an elevated view it is. That these men, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, even their feet. And you know, in the East, that feet were despised. Yet, here in the scriptures, how beautiful are the feet of those which preach the gospel of peace. And they appear as messengers, angelos, angel. Not only that, they are stars in the hand of God. He has these in his hand. He walks through his churches, his servants he holds in his hand. It's a picture. How well he must know the spiritual situation of Wales and of Britain. So if you ask me how are things in Cornwall, I'd know a little bit, just a little. Or how are things in some other part, I'd know a little bit. But he is ever walking through and amongst the churches of the born again, where his truth is honoured. He's walking amongst them. And in his hands, and in the care of his hands, and the protection of his hands, are his stars, his angels. It's symbolic, I know. It's very, very beautiful, though, isn't it? The truth part of it is this, that he is fully aware of exactly where our church stands spiritually. Who is going on? Who is backsliding? Who is supporting? Who is dragging back? All those kind of things. Who is witnessing? Who is not? Who is sacrificing? Who hasn't at all? All that he is fully aware of. Fully aware of it. And so he has something to say to the churches. Now, he comes to purge the churches in chapter 2, verse 16. You have Repent, or else I'll come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You see, he has a sword in his mouth. Now, you could go and say, well, is that a link with Hebrews? That the word of God is quick and powerful, like a two-edged sword. But it's not that reference. The true reference, surely, is within the same book. That this sword, it can be the word of God if you choose. I'm not denying that. But what I'm saying is, the element that we want from it is that it is there to fight against the ungodly. That's the meaning of the sword in his mouth. And verse 18 as well. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. We mentioned those already. The searching gaze and the knowing grace, and also the trampling down. Is here the Christ of vengeance, and the Christ that vindicates his own name. Then in verse 23, is something similar there again. He searches the reins and the hearts, and so on. And there are many other verses as we go along that show that he is there to judge and purge his church. Yet, I said at the beginning, in the introduction to this book, that it is a book written for comfort. It was primarily written for Christians suffering bitter persecution in the time of the early church. Strangely enough, I don't know if I mentioned, this book wasn't included in the canon of scripture, nor was Hebrews, for quite a long time. But eventually they were. Now, I don't know the arguments for and against. I don't knew them at one time. But I think mainly this one would be because of its apocalyptic nature, because of its figurative and its pictorial nature, that it would be difficult to understand. But in the providence of God, it is included in the Bible. You must remember there were many, many other books that were not included. Now, tell you something interesting about that. At home, I have a book called the Apocryphal New Testament. There is the Gospel to the Arabs. There are many, many strange names to you, maybe, if you've not seen that book. And you might say, well, surely perhaps they should have been included in the Bible. If you read them, you'd know why. But this is what I found amazing when I read them. Was in that day of superstition and magic and that kind of atmosphere about the place, in that day, that by the grace of God, they were able to distinguish between the spiritual and just that which was sensational and magical and false. Because many of these things were very, very dramatic. But they had rules. One of their rules was, you see, that a book had to be written by an apostle. You know, for example, we know that Peter is one who really dictates the Gospel of Mark. We call it Gospel of Mark. But it's an apostle. That's why Hebrews was a problem. And eventually they solved that problem. But with Revelation, it's another story again. But how wise they were. But it was a wisdom above their own. Now then, there isn't all the books of the New Testament stand centuries. Oh, not centuries, millions of years above the literature that they were mixed up with in a bundle. And you think of now sitting down, reading stacks of gospels and stacks of letters written by this one to another in the history of the early church, by heretics, by those who are almost Christian, by those who are Christian with a twist, by those who are Christian but no authority. How are you going to sort all that out? And yet they did. Yet they did. And time has proved over and over again how right has been the inclusion of the books that are in the Bible. Now then, it's for our comfort. They were being persecuted, and so this book is for the comfort of the people there. And he says to John himself, fear not, he said, I am the first and the last, I am Alpha and Omega. He doesn't bring himself down at all, but he shows that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, what is especially about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Let me just remind you now about a little bit of doctrine. the Trinity. We, in our chapel, are what they call Trinitarians. I hope you know that. We are Trinitarians. Now, as opposed to that, have you ever heard of Unitarians? Unitarians believe in God. They believe the Spirit is a feeling and that Jesus Christ was a good man. But they believe in one God. They are Unitarians. Trinitarians believe in a mysterious thing, which seems, well, if you present it at first to an unconverted person, it seems an impossible thing. The strange thing is that when we come to the Lord, this is one of the things we believe without question. And I believe it is always a miracle. Always a miracle. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are three personalities. And yet they are one Godhead. To try and explain it more than that, you can to certain degrees, but you get lost, I think, in illustrations of trying to do so. But we know that our aim is to go to God. The Holy Spirit is the one who opens our eyes and makes us understand. He doesn't want us to worship Him other than in the triune God. He doesn't like us too much to talk all the time about Him, but to know about Him and His work. His aim is to glorify Christ and to bring us to Christ, and Christ is glorified. And the aim of Christ is, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now that sequence there isn't a sequence of superiority or inferiority. It's merely a matter of the economy of the work of the gospel, how they planned it in that way. So we worship God. We worship God. We ask the Holy Spirit to brood over a meeting so that we might understand. We preach Christ, but we bring people to God ultimately through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now that's why it's important to have this high view of Christ. It's the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. The deity of Christ is absolute. Everything that is true of God the Father and God the Spirit is true of God the Son. Let me just remind you of things that I know you are familiar with these words, but allow me to remind you. And think of it now as being true of Jesus Christ and the Father and the Spirit. He is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He is all-powerful. He is everywhere. He knows everything. He's infinite, eternal. He's righteous. He's holy. He's love. He's all these things. He's all these things in that absolute way. The same as God the Father. The same as God the Spirit. The same. And if you can try in your minds and hearts to remember that, it'll lift up rather than drag down who He is. He is also true humanity, but not like us, you know. We are fallen humanity. He was without sin. He was humanity as it was meant to be. We are humanity as it turned out to be. That's the difference. So even His humanity, we look upon with awe. His words, His actions, and all are pure and perfect, though it is in His humanity we can speak. And sometimes in the Gospels, He shows the limitation that He has allowed for Himself. He's speaking as the perfect man. Then other times He'll say, I and the Father are one, and show His authority. Then here, in this part of the Scripture, we see the mighty wonder of Christ in majesty. He is sinless. No sin can belong to Him, and He is the absolute Son of God. Well, there He is. And He is our Savior. We need not be afraid. We need not be afraid of the future or of the present. We need not be alarmed of the day or the night. We need not fear circumstances. We need not fear anything. For we are His. And almost as if we are verging on blasphemy, yet he allows it. And he is ours. And we're allowed to say it. It's a daring thing to say, but we're allowed to say it. And there is that glorious relationship between the believer and his blessed Saviour. Now we come to the first church here. It is called Ephesus. We've been a long time with the Ephesians, in the epistle to the Ephesians, so we should understand a little bit about them. Now, just a little bit of the background. It's on the west coast of Asia Minor. And there was the famous shrine of Diana. Great temple there. Ephesus was wealthy and prosperous. Wealthy and prosperous. And a great highway center, great commercial center of Asia. Now then, Paul visited this place many times. He was there, recorded in Acts 18, verses 19 and 21. We have there in his second missionary journey, when he was going from Corinth to Jerusalem, he called there. And, look at it. What chapter did I say? Acts 18, I think, anyway. Acts 18, where are we? And verses 19 to 21. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this fast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. So he does, you see. That is one visit. It is there we come across in chapter 18, I think, verse 25, the reference, he leaves there Priscilla and Aquila, and Apollos is there preaching with great zeal. Then on his third missionary journey, he spent 3 years there. Now, I wanted to say that specially because just imagine having Paul for 3 years. Just think. Having the Apostle Paul for 3 years. But doesn't it give you a high idea? Paul's an apostle, of course, I know. But also there is a sense where you can talk of the pastor as well. There is that. Just imagine if we have this elevated view of the star, the angel, the pastor. And supposing I remember going to one church. And it was in Port Talbot, and they said, you know, we had Dr. Lloyd-Jones here for 13 glorious years. And I thought, well, that's wonderful. Instead of saying, do you know, he went and left us. No, we had him here for 13 glorious years. And that's how we should speak about one another. And the pastors in turn should say, I was there for 13 happy years. Do you see it? It's something very, very wonderful. It's capturing the spirit of Daniel. In him was found a most excellent spirit. So, both ways, you know, this thing is something that we should exercise, practice, and the reality of it is a tremendously happy thing, wonderful thing. Now, he was there 3 years, but imagine having Paul for 3 years, how we would learn. And how they learnt. How they learnt, indeed. He preached there. Do you remember how he preached there? The whole counsel of God. So, if you wanted to write a book on systematic theology, go to Ephesus, and you get all the details there. He preached to them the whole spectrum, the whole counsel of God. Redemption in all its glory, and then all the teachings of the scriptures, he had expounded to them, and they knew it all. His first visit there was in the year 52. His next visit there was in the year, round about 57 he went there. That's right. No, he left them in 57. Went there in about 54. Left there in 57. Now then, when he bids them farewell, it is a very moving scene. That's Acts 20. Acts 20, verses, not all these verses, but it's 17 to 38. Here we are at the end of the chapter. I have assured you. Now then, let me just read a few verses here. 28, 27. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. So he tells them that I preached you all the doctrines. So when some come after me in sheep's clothing and their wolves, I want you to be able to discern between truth and error. Don't go for a man just because he's nice looking, but discern between truth and error. You know how churches choose sometimes say, well, we want, they often say, we'll have a young person for the young people, or an older person for the older people. That's a wrong measurement altogether. You get a man of God and a man of truth, you see. And so he wants them to discern. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. Then he said this to them, 35, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is most blessed to give than to receive. Look what he's teaching them. See how it comes out later. That's why I'm reading it. And when he had thus spoken, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all, for that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him into the ship. Now then, he wrote them a letter. Now, he wrote this letter to them somewhere between the year 60 and 63. Isn't it amazing to have dates without 18 or 19 or something in front of it? 60 or 63. And I want to draw your attention to a part there, the third chapter. That's right. I just want you to remember these things after as we go on. That Christ made well in your hearts by faith, that he being rooted, verse 17, that he being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that he might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. You see the picture Paul has of the Saviour. Unto him be glory. And so he's saying to them there, my prayer for you is that you might remember and know and prove the love of Christ. The doctrines, caring for the poor, and the love of Christ. It's as if he, in his heart, in his prayer, almost suspected that things were going wrong. Almost suspected. Now, in 66, he, first of all, he appoints Timothy. That's in 1 Timothy 1:3, you'll find that verse. That's between 60 and 63 as well. He appoints Timothy to take charge of the church. And in the year 66, John, the apostle, is at Ephesus. And later, the emperor Domitian, who reigned from 81 to 96, banished John to Patmos. Then Trajan, another later one, released him, and then Paul died or was martyred. We are not absolutely sure. So look at the, John rather, was No, John died. John died, sorry. Let's mix it with Paul then. John died. Now, look at the series here. Paul, Timothy, John. If they had photographs then, what a wonderful vestry. A photograph of Paul, Timothy, and John. What a most blessed church. Most blessed church. And what tremendous balance of teaching they would have had from these three servants of the Lord. Now then, the church was 40 years old when she had a letter dictated to her by Jesus Christ. This is the book of Revelation. And these letters are regarded as letters dictated by Christ. They are not the words of John, they are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is passing comment about the church, and we'll just look at the verses. Unto the angel, the star, the messenger, the pastor of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. You see the picture there. Who's speaking? The one who has the care of the churches upon his heart. The one who has every pastor in his hand. That's the one. He is the one now who is addressing. So it is a voice of authority and voice of great clarity. And he's looking at the church of Ephesus. And he says, this is my assessment. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. Very good. Seeing that she is a church that labored at Ephesus for the sake of the gospel, she didn't give up when things were hard. She was a patient church. That is, a stable church. A church you could rely on. As well as that, she opposed evil. And how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Now this is a very powerful statement. They labor, they are patient, and they recognize and they discern evil. They see Satan behind evil. They see him there. And when somebody comes along, and at that time, in every age of the church, you will have traveling preachers, traveling apostles. They come under all sorts of guises, some under the name of Christ, some not under the name of Christ. Now then, in that day, there was an abundance of them. And so you'd find, if you are living at Ephesus, that there will be a little stir. And a man would come, dressed something like Paul, maybe walking like him, mustache, and with his own name, and he says, I bring you news of Jesus. And they look at him. And they have to decide, he would be very, very pious. Very, very pious. And so they would say, some of them say, we have never seen a man as godly as this in all our lives. And they all crowd into the church. Now these things actually happened. And this is how some of the heresies began. And these men would preach the truth. Then after a while, they would introduce something else. Think of the Gnostic heresy and the Arian heresy that almost destroyed the Christian churches. They swept the land, the Gnostics now. At one time, the vast majority of the churches had gone completely over. The vast majority. And only some of the smaller churches surviving. And so they won many people. They were very gifted men. They were very plausible. And they had such wonderful teachings. In fact, if I can just remind you about the Gnostics again. The Gnostics is a Greek word. The word is gnosis. It means to know. Now then you can get another word from that, can't you? You know the word agnostic? You put an R, A, before the gnosis, you have not to know. Now, an atheist is a man that says, there is no God. An agnostic says, I don't know. It's a difference. Then what are these? These were not the agnostics, but the gnostics. These were the knowing ones. They would preach a gospel and say, but when you really understand, there's something else. And then when they got to that group, they say, ah, but there's something else again. And they had layers and layers and layers and layers of little teachings and people like that. It was a strange thing. Christ was regarded as the one who had come to correct God, or what they called the demiurge, the lowest of all the gods, and that Christ was one of the shining ones that come to put right God. Oh, it was, you'd be surprised. But people like complicated things. People like something new. Isn't that right? I'm right, aren't I? We like something new. We like something sensational. We cannot be, there's something in us that likes that. It's not only in us, it's throughout all the centuries. But fair play to Ephesus. She would listen to these men. And after a while, they'd say, well, yes, I think he's sincere even. But he's not right. He's not right. He's not right on the person of Christ. There would be different teachings about Christ, you see. That he never took on human flesh. That the phantom of the Christ came upon Jesus at his baptism and left him before the crucifixion. That you could never really have the Christ in human flesh. And if you listen very carefully, they seem to have a terrifically high view of Christ. But not the right kind high view of Christ. But you really had to know your doctrines to see the error. Many of the saints were deluded. And many of the saints died saved, but died deluded. They're still saved, but died deluded. And that is a terrible waste. To live the rest of one's life completely deluded by some strange teaching by one of these wandering apostles. So there was a place for you to listen to a person, not this kind of thing, is he doctrinally sound? Well, it is that ultimately, but is he sound in the things of God? Is he scriptural? Does he say things according to the word of God? Now, you couldn't say that straight away. You'd have to listen to a man for a while. Now, this church would listen carefully, investigate, and find some of them to be liars. Now I've come across that. Some. Not many. Some. To be liars. Exaggeration is lie, isn't it? Liars. So you get this kind of warning from Paul, and they kept it. Oh, that's wonderful. You see, that's great. That's the church for me. That's great. And they had suffered as well, you know. And has borne. And has patience for my name's sake. And has labored. And has not fainted. You know, they've just gone on. There were times when Christians were tolerated. There were times when you dare not breathe a word of Christ. That they would clap you into some dungeon. Or you'd be before some terrible place where you'd be the sport. Or some emperor who had a whim and a fancy for the destruction of Christians. And there you lived, not knowing from one week to another. Just as they said about China, you know, when this present position came, that I think Mary Wong told us how pleased she was, you know, at that time, about a year or so ago, that there was more liberty. They were allowing churches to be open in China. And many came out, and more than we ever thought. But then she said this, remember, that they were all prepared there for it to be reversed like that. For in a communist state, without us by your leave, or any reason given, or any apology, or any explanation, that which allowed one moment can be disallowed the next day. That's how nations are. Ungodly, you see. There isn't a Christian country, is there now? Throughout the whole of the world. Not a proper Christian country. You might say, well, what about our government? Well, are we going to say that our own government is made up of born-again Christians? That is not so. They are no worse or no better than West Germany. They are no worse or no better than America. They are just ordinary people. Some are nominal believers, some are unbelievers, and some are believers. But you cannot say that is a Christian government. So what are all the countries ruled by? By men who do not know God. That's how they are ruled. So today, you can have things good. Then without an apology or by your leave, tomorrow it is changed. And particularly, you see, in that time, and also in many places in the world today, you have that kind of life where you never know from day to day, yet they bore it. You know, they might say, oh, let's have one thing or the other. Then we know where we are. No, they never said that. They fainted not. If the days were good, good. If the days were bad, so be it. And so they went on. This is a good church, isn't it? This is a good church. It's carefully looked after the doctrines that nobody should be led astray. In a time when all sorts of these things I told you have been written, and they'd be flourishing these gospels in their faces and saying, look at this and read this. And it was very difficult for very often an illiterate people to know who was right and who was wrong. It was very difficult. We got 20 centuries behind us, but they hadn't. They were baby churches. Ephesus was only 40 years old. Now, this chapel is, 81 or 82 years old. You see? But our tradition is hundreds and hundreds of years old, isn't it? But this is a little baby church. You can almost call it a little mission, but we don't think of Ephesus as a mission. It's a little baby church, just 40 years old, but had good ministry. But things went wrong there. Nevertheless, I have something somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now, thou hast left thy first love. What's that hymn that we are reminded of there? Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Now what he's saying to them is this: you kept the truth. You didn't allow any fancy preaching. You didn't allow any erroneous preaching. You were careful about all those things. And you looked after the poor. You did all that. You labored. But I've got one thing against thee. There's no love in your church. Then you might say, well, that's just one thing missing. Just one thing. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Remember how she loved. What did they do to Paul before he left? Remember? They fell on his neck and they kissed him. Can it be the same church? Can it be the same place? Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. What he's saying is this: I will remove Ephesus as a church from its place forever. As happened, you see, I think we are living witnesses in Wales, particularly, and England, I know, but I know Wales better. We are living witnesses of what has happened in our country. Now, I've been to a part of Wales last week, and I went to encourage some young, about a dozen or so young evangelical ministers. And we were going through some towns, I was in one place and in another place. And I said, these are lovely chapel buildings. And they said, that one's closed, That one's a bingo hall. That one's open once a month in the morning. It's getting that there's hardly anyone to bury in some areas. You know, it's becoming just a shadow of a thing. Just a shadow. And if there is a minister in a denomination, he usually has the care of what has now diminished into what were big, and each had a minister, 7 or 8 churches, some 12. And closing one after the other like that. Terrible thing. But what went wrong? What went wrong? Well, I was speaking to 2 new churches emerging. The membership of one was 6. The membership of the other was 14. And they joined together to support a minister. And you know, they supported him. I said that only one family there had what you might call an average decent wage. The others, well, you'd have to see how many families there were out of that number. Very average or on the door. And yet they kept a light burning where there was no light for many, many miles. Many, many miles. It was a very moving thing, you know, very, very moving. And to see those buildings that I admired them, you know, these beautiful little towns nestling in the mountains, and then these lovely granite buildings and these colourful chapels closed. Why? They lost him. That's why. And you know, my friends, that is the reason why. That is the reason why. They lost their love and they lost their truth. It went. They are but buildings, and buildings can easily be built again. They are not all that important. Now this is what he says, you see. If your church loses its love of all things, then it also lost its doctrines. Now, am I right? If a church loses its love, it's also lost its doctrines. The 10 commandments are commandments to love God and to love our neighbor. That's right. It is because of the love of God he sends his son to die on Calvary. It's all love. It's all love. And all the doctrines that surround there, unless you have understood that he did this because he so loved the world, then we have failed to understand. We love him because he first loved us. Now, I don't mean this sloppy, swooshy kind of love now. I don't mean that. A definite, wonderful love, dynamic love towards God. A strong and a powerful love. A love that will not give up. A love that will never let him go in the way that he will not let us go. When that goes, you can preach until your voice is hoarse. And there is nothing there. And that church is nothing. Now, how can I say that? It comes from Corinthians. What chapter? 1 Corinthians 13. Without love, I am nothing. How much is nothing? How many times can you multiply nothing to make something? You can multiply nothing by 1,000,000, can't you? Equals nothing. It's very difficult to understand, but it equals nothing. Without love of God and the understanding of his gospel and doctrines through the eyes of love, we are nothing. So the accusation is a grave one. Then he hasn't finished with them. He says the remedy for that is to repent. That is something they have to do. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, I don't know why he adds that there. But it is strange. You know, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. Now, the Nicolaitans. Now, who were they? Now, Nicholas of Antioch. That's his name. And in Acts 6 and verse 5. Acts 6. There we are. The last part of that verse. And Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, he started a teaching. And shall I tell you what the teaching was? It was also regarded as related to the things of Balaam and of heathendom and so on. There were some Christians in the church of Jesus Christ, in that early church, who loved the Lord Jesus Christ and who were converted and apparently were true candidates for heaven. But they also loved the world. Now, they didn't want to be called worldly, but they found out a way whereby they could say this to the Christian and to the pastor, and say that they were doing this only in order to do the church good, or to advance their knowledge, or something like that. But they would in some way find a way to sin. You might say, a spiritually legalized way of sinning, and still remain members of the church. They were the Nicolaitans. Now, over the centuries, there have been different names. At the time, in the Middle Ages, around about that time, they were known as the Libertines. In our age, the names will come to the fore as the decades go on. I think I know what the names will be. But there have been many philosophers, Christian philosophers, who have tried their best to say, not only must you preach the gospel, but the Christian also must be involved with the interests and the hobbies and the things of the world and the way of the world and still remain Christian. John knew it quite well. He said, to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. So they had the problem there. It's an old problem, and it comes up all the while, or trying to find a way where by the back door we can have what's called Christian culture, Christian something, Christian something else. So long as you have Christian small c there, it seems to give it a license. But Jesus Christ said, you had nothing to do with them, you hated them, and I'm glad about that. I'm glad about that. So that's how he looks at Ephesus. If you're rather sorry for the church in a way, don't you? She'd kept the truth. She'd listened well. She'd labored and she'd borne. She'd been persecuted and suffered. She had a list of martyrs. If they listed them on the wall, they were on the wall of the church. She had her list of martyrs. They were kind to the poor. They were that. They did it dutifully. But toward God and Christ, they had lost their first love. They were second generation, remember. Therefore, they were nothing. He is saying, there is no church at Ephesus, but we've got the best building in town. And we've got a good membership. And we've got the best record of martyrs. And we give most to the missionaries. And we know our doctrines. And we catechize our children. And we preach the gospel. We do all that and we suffer. And he said, at the moment, before long, your candlestick is being removed. There is no official church at Ephesus. But we'll still go on meeting. You may do so. But I shall not be in the midst of you. That's what he's saying. I shall not be walking between your church and your members, or your pastor as a star in my hand. That's the warning. So he gives them a warning, so they might call out, what shall we do? And he says, this is the only thing that you can do, and that is to repent. And repentance is a difficult and a costly thing for a church to have to go on its knees and say, we have been wrong. We have done all those things, but we missed the heart of it. We missed the heart of it. Now, you remember on the Sabbath morning now, on the law, you'll find it more interesting as it goes on, I hope, anyway. By interesting, I don't mean fascinating. Jesus Christ would take one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill, for example, and say, if you're only going to regard this as murder and then the death sentence, you have not understood the heart of it. Not the heart of it. And what he's saying to them, you've got your doctrines, you behave correctly, but you have not understood the heart of it, and that is love. So he calls them to repent. Trustfully they do. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now then, it looks to me as if you are saying that as a church, or where is she today? That as a church, that she would not survive. But there would be individuals in the church, and he would be sparing towards the individuals. And so he says that they will, for they that overcome, this is what they will receive. Chapter 22 in Revelation, verse 2. In the midst of the street of it, on neither side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. Then verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city for those who overcome. So that's his word. If the church as a congregation repents, then it is restored in the sight of God. But even if the church does not repent, if there are individuals who overcome this great obstacle in their hearts, this lack of love to God and Christ, and ultimately towards one another, then they shall have this right to the tree of life. Interesting how Christ writes. The letters of Paul are good and enriching, and John and Peter. But these seven brief letters, he gets straight to the point. He praises them for what is good. He tells them where they are lacking, and he tells them what they must do. And then he gives comfort to individuals who may see the church not repenting, and they want to. And he extends his hand to the individual. So it is a book of comfort. You see, Ephesus was having the opportunity to rise again and to be a candlestick shining there, and for Christ to walk around her, and her pastor to be a star, or her pastors, generations of them, in his hand, and giving her the opportunity. But if not, the individuals who overcame would have the right into the city of God. He's lucid, he's clear, to the point, and he's comforting. although it hurts, it also comforts. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, worship Thy blessed and holy name. And we ask Thee, O Lord, to keep us as a congregation in this, our chapel here. Pray that as a church, as a congregation, that we might love Thy truth, but that we might love Thy truth in order that we might love Thee, and love Thee more. And grant, O Lord, that the Spirit of Christ might be in our total being. Grant this, O Lord, and may the light and the flame of love be ever upon the altar of our hearts and the altar of our worship, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.